Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Great to be here. Thank you so much for inviting our family to come and share and to worship together here at Woodside Chapel. I bring greetings from Fifth Avenue Chapel down in Belmar, New Jersey. We are thankful for all that you all are doing for CMML. And you see the Youth Night's going to be here again. We're thankful for that, for your involvement in all the different activities of CMML. I came up here almost 12 years ago now. During Hurricane Sandy was my first experience here. I got stranded here while I was interviewing to come and work at CMML. And the Lord really completely changed my life and brought me up here. I met my wife. I have a family now. And the Lord has been good. So we've been serving with CMML for almost 12 years, doing conferences, helping with assemblies, helping onboard new missionaries. And you'd be excited to hear that this year we had quite a number of new workers go out, and we're excited to show that in our next prayer handbook. So keep praying for the work of CMML. Also, it's been a joy to work with Dan Mearns and others on the Anthem Songs Project. It's great to see that here. And I will have you know, every song called out in the Lord's Supper is an Anthem Songs, even though it was called out in the Black Book or others. So just so you know, it's really neat to see that being used all over the country. And I have to say, Mary is great at playing the piano. We traveled to lots of assemblies, and you are blessed to have a good pianist for all these different songs. So today, I'd like to talk about something I've dubbed the storm over the church. And it's not that I don't want to use my Bible, but I don't have space for it on the platform, so I'll read off my notes. They have all the scripture verses there. About a year ago, year and a half ago, because we have the opportunity to speak around at different assemblies, I told the Lord, he gave me a message that we shared at our assembly, and I said, you know, Lord, every time I share this as I go around, you use it, so I'll share it at every new place I go to. The problem with that is I shared it at Greenwood Hills, and they published it online, and hundreds of people saw it, so now I'm not sharing that message anymore as I go around. This is a kind of a sequel to that, and the message that I shared, I was sharing, was this one called Engines of Culture, this idea of how the messages of our culture spread and how it impacts us as believers. And so the premise was that pop culture, you know, the way that media, social, regular media, you know, whether it's movies, TV, singers, that is how the message is glorified. The next is that social media is how it's affirmed and reaffirmed in people's minds and hearts. You know, you have influencers telling you this is good, that is good. And then Wall Street, Main Street, basically the marketplace is how that message is lived out. The things you buy, the values you hold, the way that you address situations. And then the last is education, the school system, and that is how the message is taught. And that we must be aware that we live in an age of the Gentiles, right? We live in the dispensation of grace, but we also live in an age of the Gentiles where Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And we have to be aware that if America is the leading country in the world, who is leading America? We would trust that there's an influence from the church and from the Spirit of God, but we understand through Scripture that the prince of the power of the air is over the rulers of this age. And so, the seat of Satan, so to speak, is either Washington, D.C. or New York. You decide who really runs this place, right? Is it the corporate world or is it the government? It doesn't matter. But there is a power of darkness that is influencing our culture, our Western world. And we must be aware of it. And what are the messages that our culture is giving out? What is the message of the enemy? Well, down to four, dissatisfaction, this idea of consumerism, I want more. You know, everything from Disney to, you know, the corporate Wall Street, I want more. What you have is never enough. Relative morality, this idea of relaxing your moralities, you're worth it, you deserve what you want. Give in to your urges, into your feelings. Morals don't matter. The next would be pride. And we know this. There's a lot of ways that pride exerts itself. It could be a national pride, right? That I'm proud to be an American. Or it could be I have pride in my sin. You know, I'm very proud of the sins that I do, and it defines who I am, this idea of pride. That we know that's the sin of Satan himself. Lucifer was the covering angel of God. He covered the glory of God, and he said, I will ascend to the Most High. I will be like God. Pride is the root of all sin, and it is the message that is being preached everywhere you are, from self-esteem self-help books to L'Oreal hair commercials. Pride. And then the fourth and final and most deadly of all is the message of unbelief. Unbelief. Don't believe God. Has God really said? Does that ring a bell? And that is the message being taught even today. So if you want to hear that message, you can go to Greenwood Hills website and you can watch that. But I think it's important that we know that framework as we go into this message of the culture and the church and how culture is impacting our own local churches. We need to understand that there is an engine out there pressing in on the believers, pressing in on all in society, saying conform to the way of the world, conform to the theology of the devil. And it is in our culture. It is part of our fabric in our society. We must be aware. As much as we look and we appreciate the Christian foundations in our country and those many believers that were part of the founding fathers, we cannot deny that the world and the systems of the world, and particularly in the Western culture, have permeated all aspects of society, and they impact the church. They impact our church. And so, how will the church respond to these cultural pressures all around us? I would suggest there are five ways that we can respond. First is compromise. Second is comfort. Third is convenience. Fourth is to close off, to be closed. Or five is the correct way. And we're going to look in the Word of God to find our answers of all of these. We're going to find examples of this in the churches in Revelation. So if you want to turn to Revelations 2 and 3, we're going to be going, we're going to be referencing that as we go through this talk of how will the church respond to the pressures of culture. Let's just pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are Lord of all. You are the majesty, the one who has kingdom authority over all. And yet, you have given men free will to choose right or wrong from the beginning. And God, to our shame, we so often choose wrong. We often choose pride. We choose unbelief. And Lord, as we interact with culture, as we interact with society and the world around us, may you open our eyes to the need to respond correctly to your word, that we may stand fast in these evil days. Help us, Lord. Help us to communicate clearly. Help us not to come across as judgmental. That is not the heart and the spirit with which we want to share. We want to share out of love that you have shown us a better way. Lord, help us to choose that better way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was almost 20 years ago that John Shelby Spong, a U.S. bishop of the Episcopalian Church, published his book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die. It presented an antidote to the crisis of decline in mainline churches. And Spong, who was a theological liberal, said that congregations would grow if they abandoned their literal interpretation of the Bible and transformed along with the changing times. Sprong's general thesis became really popular in mainstream Protestant churches, including, you know, the ones you might see on all the corners, the Methodist Church, Evangelical Lutheran, Presbyterian USA, and the Episcopal churches. Spong's work won favor among academics. Those in universities, they praised him for championing the rights of liberal causes and moving in a progressive way the church. Recently, the United Methodist Church ordained avowed atheists in Canada. There's all of these interesting things that have happened in these churches. They all fell in line with this doctrine. Churches that took on this idea, they thought that they would gain a mainstream following in their churches, that they would just be pouring in with people as they opened up their doors to all of these progressive ideas and just became an open door for everyone to come. But that is not what happened at all. They thought they would have renewal. They thought there would be vitality, but it didn't happen. It didn't happen at all. In fact, every church that changed their theological position to relative morality when it came to the authority of Scripture has seen massive decline. Millions have fled these churches. And why? Why? Because what's the point of being a Christian if you don't follow the Word of God? Right? What's the point? And so that didn't work. They bowed to the spirit of their age. They adjusted their documents and their doctrines to public norms and secular demands. And they're sitting empty now. But then there was another group that came out around this same time about 20 years ago. Might, you know, have some level of familiarity with you. This emergent church, it really impacted my generation, those in their 30s and 40s. People like Brian McLaren, who grew up in our assemblies in New Jersey. People like Rob Bell, who wrote a best-selling book called Love Wins. Tony Jones, Bart Campolo. They created this youthful movement that was away from the stuffiness of the mainline denominations. This was the complete opposite. To reject all denominations and just focus on the love of God. Just focus on the love. Don't worry about sin. Don't worry about dogma. Don't worry about this idea that there's sacrifice. Don't worry. Sin is not an issue to kill or condemn, but rather part of your humanity that Jesus would want you to accept and embrace. And that was the doctrine. There's no hell. We don't talk about hell. We don't talk about the judgment of God. Embrace the love of God. We find that also fell apart. That movement has now completely ended, with most of its leaders deconstructing. And that is a trend that has happened so often in my generation, this idea of deconstruction. If you want to know, it's a phenomenon where people unpack, rethink, and examine their belief systems. And in theory, that's not bad, right? We want to be people who really know what we believe. But so often, when it comes to people who have compromised on the inerrancy of Scripture, they can't even receive the basic teachings of the Bible. And so they reject it altogether. And they have become atheists in many cases. They become vehemently anti-Christian. And so these are people that I grew up with, that were in my Sunday school, that went to camp with me, that people that I know, friends even, people whose writings and books as a young person I would read, people whose music I would listen to and take great encouragement from, deconstructing. Others became stronger in their faith. There's a woman who used to be part of a Christian music group, Lisa Childers. She went through that whole deconstruction process and came out on the other side convinced of historic Christianity and uses her platform to defend the faith. But for every one of those, there's at least five on the other side. What happened? What happened? Compromise is what happened. And these are some of the key areas of compromise in our culture. And it all stems from this first one. Is Scripture inerrant or is it not? Is Scripture true to its word or is it just an example to follow? You know, another area that is big, we're not going to go through each of these. You can read them. But this idea of the atonement and this phrase penal substitution, which is a deep theological phrase. But this concept of penal substitution says that when Christ Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he took our place. He died in our stead. That's basic Christianity, right? Well, believers, that is under attack today in a major way. People will say things like a God who kills his own son is committing cosmic child abuse. A God of wrath is not the kind of God I worship, and it's not the Jesus I believe in. But if we believe in a God of love, we must believe in a God of wrath. They're two sides of the same coin, and it's clear in the Scriptures. They decide that hell is not in existence because God is not a God of justice and wrath. All of these areas of, you know, Each of these stem from this basic idea that we don't believe biblical Christianity. These are the areas of compromise of our day. Did we ever think we'd come to this? Did you ever think that we'd be talking about, is penal substitution true or not? Did Jesus die for my sin? But these are the debates of our age. They may not be here yet in this church, but they're coming. These are the areas where people want you to compromise. But we're not the first to deal with this. In Revelation, the church of Sardis found themselves in a similar predicament. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, "These things I say, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." All of these churches that pepper the corners of the Northeast, they all have a name. They all have a prominent name. They're well known. Presidents came from these church backgrounds. Theologians, great missionaries of the faith came from these denominations. They have a name, but they are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, is his warning. "For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour." You will not know the hour. You know, these churches, but could we group ourselves in those churches? Have we compromised in any of these areas? Have we decided that we know better than God, and our way is better than the authority of Scripture? Well, God would say, you're dead. Repent before you die. The church in Pergamos took it a step further. "These things says he who has a sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell," where Satan's throne is. He's saying, I know that you live in the midst of a very dark place. These people, they lived where Jesus himself said, Satan's throne is in your town. Well, brothers and sisters, maybe Satan's throne is in the Northeast somewhere right now. We don't know. But we do know that this is the center of Western world, the Western thought, right here where we live in the Northeast, in the tri-state area. We are in the midst of the world system right here. And so this is written even to us. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because I have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, what is the doctrine of Balaam and who are the Nicolaitans, right? Well, the doctrine of Balaam is a doctrine that was from the Old Testament. This was when the children of Israel were traveling into the land. And the doctrine of Balaam was this. It was very simple. It was this concept that you can or even should compromise on your convictions for the sake of popularity, money, sexual gratification, or personal gain. It's the attitude that treats sin as not a big deal, where Balaam convinced the children of Israel to marry the women of the Moabites, to mix together faiths, to mix your beliefs with that of the secular people of the area, to join together, and in Balaam's case, in marriage union, so that there is a blurring of the lines, blurring of the faiths, blurring of the practices and the morals of the world and the church. Do you see how that causes chaos? Do you see how that corrupts the word of God? And then the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, they taught that freedom in Christ granted a blank check to sin. And that is what is taught in a lot of the mainline churches these days. The grace of God is such where your sin is completely covered. Live the way you feel comfortable because God has forgiven you. But brothers and sisters, What does Jesus Christ, the living God, say to that? He says, repent, or else I'll come quickly and I will fight against you. Do you ever feel that God is fighting against the Church of God in America? Do you ever feel that we make an inch forward, we move forward, and then there's a step back? It's like there's this constant battle, and certainly the battle of the enemy is raging. But do you ever feel that God is fighting against us? Maybe it's because we need to repent. Maybe it's because we've made too many compromises. Lord, help us. So what is our response to this? Our response is simple. Open up our Bible. Find God's answers. And just trust and obey. It's a simple hymn that we've sung for generations, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. The believers in Christ, the church, will never be at peace, will never be happy, will never be thriving unless we are trusting and obeying the Word of God. We must never compromise on the inerrancy of Scripture. We must never compromise on what God's Word says. The answer is simple. Open up our Bibles and read. If we don't open up the Word of God to be our Bible will become the culture. Our Bible will become Instagram. Our Bible will become TikTok. Our Bible will become the Wall Street Journal. Our Bible will be whatever we read and obey. What do we trust in and what do we obey? Where have we compromised? Lord, help us to see and to take the Word of God at its word and to believe it. The number two thing that's happening in our churches and the response that we can have to the culture is to find comfort and prosperity. A lot of churches focus on emotional excess. How do I feel when I go there? Positive and encouraging at the expense of truth, reality, and sacrifice. Health, wealth, comfort. You turn on the TV on a Sunday morning and you're going to get a message of prosperity gospel. The church that is portrayed on public television most often is that of this me-centered gospel. What does the Bible have for me? And certainly the Bible has plenty for us, right? The Word of God is profitable for all things, but it doesn't center on me. It centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we remember the Lord every Sunday. We go back to the bread and the wine because it centers our hearts, our thoughts, our mind on Christ and not on myself. When we start looking at ourselves, we start worrying about ourselves, right? We start thinking, how can I be more comfortable? How can I be happier? I often joke with people. I say, inside of every person, every Christian, there's a little Catholic and a little prosperity gospel. Because we all think we have to earn God's approval. We all try to work our way to heaven, and we know that's not true. It's by grace we are saved. But at the same time, we all really hope that God's going to bless us and make our lives comfortable. That's what we all want in our heart of hearts. That's a human nature. We want to be comfortable. We want to be safe. We want to be prosperous. And so we receive these new apostolic revelations of the Spirit, these men of the new age of the Toronto Blessing and these other movements that say, God wants you to be happy. God wants you to prosper. Live your best life now. Whereas we know our best life is in heaven. And so as we go through, there's this really great listing. Key features of the prosperity gospel. Do you believe any of these? So the Abrahamic covenant is a means to material entitlement. This idea that God's blessings to Abraham are now to you, that you get money and you get comfort. That Jesus' atonement extends to the sin of material poverty. This is being taught in churches, that to be poor is a sin. And yet we look around the globe, we just saw Bethany over there, right? And the people there are poor, and yet they're rich in Christ. That Christians give in order to gain material compensation from God. This idea of seed giving, casting your bread upon the water and it comes back to you. All these verses taken out of context. We know that God's no man's debtor. We know that he rewards those who diligently seek him. But we don't give to God to get something back. We give because he is worthy, amen? But this is the teaching, right? Faith is a self-generated spiritual force that leads to prosperity. Prayer is a tool to force God to grant prosperity. Do you ever pray that way? I don't know. Sometimes I find myself praying this way. God, will you bless me? Will you just give me this? Can you just give this to me? And we think that by praying, that we force God's hand to give us what we deem as best. Instead of praying, not my will, but yours be done. In these prosperity gospel teachings, there's an absence of the biblical necessity and normalcy of suffering. Every man and woman of God, everyone who lived a life worth following, suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. In these teachings, there's an absence of this doctrine of self-denial. Give up your rights for God's glory, right? Set aside what you want so that the Lord's will could be done. And then there's an absence of this serious exposition of Scripture. You ever find yourself just cherry-picking to try to find a verse that agrees with what you want to do? We all do that at times, right? Let me just open my Bible and point to a verse and somehow twist it into being what I want God to give me this day. May we be careful with that, right? Can God speak through a random verse? Of course he can. He can do anything. But we must wonder our motives. Are we trying to manipulate God's word to fit what we want instead of what it says? You know, this idea that church leaders have exorbitant lifestyles. If you ever find a preacher that's the best dressed in the building, that has the best everything, run away, right? Because it's not about that. This idea that, you know, I'm more important than the greatness of God. May it never be. And yet, if we are honest, and if we reflect in our own lives, how much attention do we give to our own comfort over the glory of God? Simon the sorcerer is a great example of this in Acts chapter 8. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the great, saying that this man has great power from God. And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. And when Simon saw that through the laying on the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them what? Money. Saying, give me this power also, that anyone who I lay hands on may also receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter told him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray that God, perhaps through your heart, may forgive you. For I have seen that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That's the end result of seeking comfort in your life. Trying to buy the blessings of God. Trying to gain his blessings through monetary ways or through seeking your own way. Bitterness and iniquity in our hearts. Seeking comfort will never bring satisfaction to the Christian. And it will never bring people to Christ. Another church in Revelation dealt with this. Thyatira, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, right? These things says the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. And often we have these prophets of a modern age trying to seduce the people of God into comfort and health and self-gratification instead of following the narrow way of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know your works, he says. I know your works. So what is our response? Turn it off. Don't follow that prosperity gospel. Again, what is the answer? Open your Bibles. Expose the wolves. And follow the truth. Deny ourselves. Take up our crosses and follow Christ out of comfort and into his will. The third is very similar to the second, but it's not the same. Comfort and convenience are not the same. Comfort is, I just want to relax. Convenience is, this makes my life easier as I do something. And it's this concept of hiring out our spiritual gifts. We want somebody else to do the hard work. And so often in our culture, in our way, we do that, right? We hire someone to mow our lawn because we don't have time, we don't have the energy, we don't want to have the machine in our backyard. But we take that concept of convenience in our home and bring it to the church. We'll practice our faith privately and let the public display of Christians be done by the professionals, the Christian singers, the TV preachers, the radio, the ones, the elders in the church. They're the ones that have to publicly display Christianity. Me, I'm going to pay you to do that for me. And that's why we have a different church service for every kind of person, because we want something convenient for us. And that's why we have so many bench warmers in the church. And that's why there are more people at the football game worshiping the football game than there are in the church on Sunday, because it's all about convenience. What is best for me? And this seeking for convenience has caused major burnout among the leaders and the people of God. All throughout, there was a study done during COVID, and 42% of ministers quit the ministry after COVID. 42, that's almost half of the pastors suffered from burnout and quit the ministry because everything was left to them to do. And you know what? As an elder in my local assembly, I can appreciate and understand that. It's hard work to lead the people of God. It's hard work to shepherd the people of God. Even if our congregation is not in the thousands, you know, it's hard. And it really requires everyone pulling their weight, everyone doing their part. Laodicea is a reminder of us of this. The angel of the church of the Laodiceans writes, "To these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I need nothing. Do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" Listen, we cannot sit on the bench and hire out for convenience sake our Christianity. We cannot hire it out to others. First of all, we are all just men. No one can bear the burden that's meant to be borne by the entire church. No one man, no one woman, no one family, no one group of leaders can bear the burden meant to be borne by the entire church. We all have a role to play. We cannot give our money and say, "I'm rich, you do the work." That is what we do in society, right? And if you have more money, you get other people to work for you. But that's not the church. That's not the church. Our response is we cannot be lazy. I love this example. There's churches that are set up as a spectator sport where the professionals are down like playing baseball. You sit up in the stands and you watch football or baseball, and those people are laying it all out on the line. Those football players, if you go watch Sunday afternoon football this afternoon, those players are getting concussions. They're getting beat up, they're bruised, torn ACL. They're laying it all out. And everyone's around cheering them on. That is not the way the church is supposed to be, where the super spiritual fillet themselves for the people of God to watch and to cheer. No, there's no spectator sport in the church. We all need to work together. We all have a role to play, brothers and sisters. We all have a job to do. And this is very clearly laid out in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, over and over again, it talks about everyone's been given a gift. So do it. Practice your gifts, your spiritual gifts. But then there's this fourth option, this idea of being closed, of closing ourselves off from the world. And I do worry that we in our circles struggle more with this than maybe prosperity gospel or compromise, right? Because we are known on our circles as people of the book, people that are holding fast to the truth. But often when we hold fast so tightly to the truth, we start adding barrier walls in front of the truth that we claim as also being truth to protect ourselves from ever compromising. And so we don't only canonize the word of God, but we canonize the traditions that protect ourselves from breaking the word of God. And so not only do we have the word of God telling us how to meet, we decide we have a dress code for that meeting. Like the, you know, like the priests of the Old Testament, we have our priestly garments and we have our certain styles and our certain way of doing things that become just as important as the actual truth of God's word. And then what we tend to do is we draw back from other churches. We don't want to be contaminated by their false teaching, so we draw back. Instead of leading by example, we draw back and keep away from them instead of trying to show them a better way. Instead of going into culture and into society and sharing the gospel, we draw back. This world is evil, so we're going to protect our families within the walls of our church, and we're going to ostracize ourselves from those who are different. And the end result of that is that we lose our love for the lost and for the body of Christ, and we become legalistic, and those that close themselves off eventually close altogether. We must remember that the church of Jesus Christ need not be ashamed of the truth. We need not be embarrassed that we're different than the mainstream, but we also need to have open doors so they can see in and see the difference, both Christian and non-Christian. Ephesus, that great church, that the Apostle Paul barely had nothing negative to say to them when he wrote them their epistle. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, the Apostle John wrote, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with their evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Oh, brothers and sisters, may we never lose the wonder of our salvation. May we never lose love for Christ. As soon as we lose that love and that wonder and that awe for the Lord Jesus, then we become like the church of Ephesus, lost our first love, and all of our good works will be nothing more than filthy rags. We can have the doctrine right. We can have the practice right. We can have the everything set up correctly. We could have the proper barriers in place and the proper way of doing everything. But if we don't love what the Lord Jesus loves, we are nothing. If we don't love Christ, if we don't love the lost, if we don't love his church, it means nothing. Yes, there is biblical separation. We need to teach biblical separation. We are separate from the sin in the world. We are not going to be part of the ways of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of it. We are not going to compromise on the truth. We are not going to become lazy. We are not going to seek comfort. We are going to follow God and follow his word wholeheartedly. But we are going to be salt and light in that process. We are going to stand as an example to the world. When we created Anthem Songs, that was a prayer of ours. Not only that it would bless the assembly movement and help us all to sing better in multi-generational ways in our churches, but that it would be something that other churches and other groups could also take hold of and learn and grow and be blessed by. And it's happening. We've got all kinds of groups buying this hymn book. May we stand in our churches as an example for others to follow. And may we also have an arm reached out to the lost. May we not seclude ourselves from society. May we be in the marketplace. May we be on social media, not to follow and believe, but to stand as a witness and a testimony of Jesus Christ and of a better way. There's a generation that is coming up. They call them what? Generation X, Z, Y, whatever. This new generation. They not only did not grow up in church, most of them don't even know who Jesus is. You go to a kindergarten and you say Jesus, and they say, "Oh, that's Jesus over there." You know? They don't know the stories of the Bible. That's because my generation didn't raise their kids in church for the bulk majority of them. There's a generation coming up that is completely devoid of a knowledge of God, and they're longing for the truth. They are longing to know Jesus Christ, even among the Christians. You know, because you know what happens in church? And I love Sunday school. I fully support Sunday school. Let me say that off the bat. But what we have done in our church is we've created two societies. We've created the world of Sunday school, the worlds of kids ministry, and the worlds of adult ministry. And the two never intersect. And so you have a kid that goes from the nursery to the Sunday school, to the youth group, and never once sits in with the rest of the church. And so when they turn 18, they're thrown into the main church. And guess what? Main church is a lot less entertaining than kid church. Just a fact, right? We don't have coloring sheets. We don't have all the bells and the whistles. We're here to learn, right? And a young person becomes disillusioned. And they lose this connection with the church and they're gone. They never learned the deeper truths. Why do we do what we do? I don't know. I was just in Sunday school learning about Daniel in the lion's den for 15 years. And again, there's an important place for children's ministry to teach them systematically through the word of God as a children in a way that they can understand. But there also needs to be a bridge to adult life in Christ. And if we don't create that bridge, we're going to create a generation of young people that don't know anything about why we do what we do and don't appreciate it. And so this outreach is both to the lost and to the saved, that we need to be bringing people in and showing them the way of God. And that is the correct way. The correct way is we reevaluate why we do what we do and we live only by the word of God. The time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. We aren't here to judge the world. Christ didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through them might be saved. But we are to judge ourselves and we are to judge in the house of God. It begins first with us. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that is yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? If you don't, you'll be disqualified. We must check ourselves. We must check ourselves. Are we doing the right thing? You know, scripture is given by inspiration of God for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. For what? That the man of God may be complete, whole, thoroughly equipped for the good work. And Paul would write these things to Timothy that we might know how to conduct ourselves in the church of God. We've got to be people of the book. We got to go back to the scripture, but we must do it with the love of Christ. And we've got to be serious. These are not days where we can be relaxed, where we can take it easy. Oh, we've got this nice church that we come together. Oh, it's so comfortable. I enjoy. I know what's going to happen next. I love all the people. I know them all. It's so comfortable. No, brothers and sisters, this is not a time for comfort. This is not a time for compromise. This is not a time for rest. Rest is coming. We rest in Christ. We work while the hour is late. We must be serious. We have to keep our eyes on Christ, where love and truth unite. Grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, whom every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in what? In love. Ephesus had it so right and yet so wrong. They did everything right, but they did not have love. We must build ourselves up in truth, but hold it all together with the love of Christ. Philadelphia did it right. And our time is up. We're not going to read this whole passage. But he loved them because they have kept my command to persevere, and I will also keep you from the hour of trial. They kept his word. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, they understood love. They loved the people of God. They loved the lost. They followed the Lord. And so now we need to think, personally and corporately, where have I compromised? Where have I become me-centered? Where have I become lazy? Where have I closed myself off? And how can the Word of God and the authority of Scripture help me to change? What are the areas where I need to say, God, I was wrong. I choose a better way. And to cast ourselves onto the love of God, that he might lead us forward in his time and in his way, because there is a storm that is upon the church. Satan's forces are against us. And we sang it this morning in that song, The Church is One Foundation, that there is a battle between good and evil. There is a battle. There are billows that are rushing against the church. There is a sense in which we are under attack, both from without and from within. But our God is strong. He is greater than all. And if we keep ourselves in the love of God and in the truth of Christ, we will overcome, not by us, but by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, right? That's Revelation. Those martyrs, they overcame not by their own ability, their own strength, their own power, all that they did, but by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, that Christ is our anchor and our way forward. May we depend upon him, brothers and sisters. May we look to him to not compromise, to not seek comfort or convenience, to not close ourselves off, but to correctly, in the love of God, follow him into the harvest, because he will bring the harvest. There is a latter-day revival yet to be seen before he returns. There will be a great falling away. Many will fall away, but will you fall away, or will you remain strong? We each must make that answer for ourselves. Lord, help us to follow him. Lord, we know that the hour is late. We know that much evil has been done in the name of Christ. We know that there has been a struggle between good and evil. We know that there is a storm. But Lord, you are our anchor. We trust in you, our shield and our defender. You are the one. It is your love that keeps us. It is your truth that leads us forward. May we fall under your banner and not our own. May we not seek to build kingdoms to ourselves or kingdoms to our group of churches, but kingdoms. May we be part of the kingdom of God and the building up of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in this generation. Lord, there are many that don't know you. We look out at the new generation coming up. They don't know you. They know nothing of you. And they long for purpose in this life. They long for truth. And it only can come from Christ. Lord, help us to stand in that gap, to proclaim Christ. And Lord, may your name be made great, not for our glory, but for yours, so that all may come to know your love and to know your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.